So a sermon I did, I think not too long ago, I jokingly referred to as 22 minutes of bliss. And so today might be better titled 6,000 words that might make you a little late to lunch. Today I'm going to review a brief survey of the book of Genesis. The information is pretty familiar, probably content for Christians, non-Christians alike. Creation, Adam and Eve, the fall of man, Noah and the flood, the Tower of Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, and the 12 tribes of Israel. Genesis can be broken down into two very distinct parts. Chapters 1 through 11, which falls into that area we might term primeval history or prehistory. This would be everything leading up to Abraham. So creation, Adam and Eve, the fall of man, Noah and the flood, and the Tower of Babel. The second part, chapters 12 through 50, follows Abraham and his descendants, most notably Isaac, Jacob, aka Israel, and the 12 sons of Israel, ending with Joseph's death in Egypt. My goal in this is to cover the book in brief, not necessarily going over every story verbatim. I hope to cover the introductory information a bit, basic themes, people, events, and concepts, and some of the controversial bits. And as I proceed, I'm going to assume that most of you have a pretty basic working knowledge of the general content. The English title Genesis comes from the Greek genesios, which translates to beginning or origin. The Hebrew title Bereshit, which is also the first phrase in the book, translates to in the beginning. And titling a book utilizing the first phrase was kind of a customary way of titling books in the ancient times. So both the Hebrew and Greek titles essentially describe its content, since it is a book of beginnings. Beginning of the universe, beginning of time, beginning of the world, beginning of mankind, sin's introduction, and the origination of God's chosen people. Genesis is primarily a book of historical narrative, though you'll also find some poetry, prophecy, law, lists, genealogy sprinkled in. In fact, chapter 49, which we'll review in a bit, contains both prophecy and poetry. Though Genesis lays out the history of the origin of the universe, the world, mankind, we're not given every detail regarding these things. But as one of the 66 books of the canon of Scripture, we must assume that the author of Genesis gave us what God wanted us to know as God directed the writing. On the other hand, we can assume the details that are not present are intentional as well. Reading from Peter Vogt's book, Interpreting the Pentateuch, recognizing that the biblical authors crafted their narratives in order to accomplish their communicative purposes helps us ask the right questions of the text. Often we have questions we would like answered, but the author is not necessarily seeking to address those questions. He is rather seeking to address those questions that were relevant to him and his audience. So part of sound interpretation means being content with, or at least accepting, the fact that not all your questions are going to be answered. And Millard Erickson writes, some believe that the Bible has a great deal to say about such scientific matters as the origin of the universe, life, the human race, and says it in a very technical fashion. Others, asserting that the Bible is not a science textbook, treat it quite irrelevant to any scientific matters, maintaining that its message is purely religious. Both extreme conceptions, Erickson writes, are wrong. On the one hand, the Bible must be understood in light of its purpose, to make it possible for humans to be savingly related to God. It was not given to satisfy your curiosity or to supply you with information that might be obtained by the study of God's creation, his general revelation. Scripture often describes matters of nature, not in the technical language scientists use, but in the language of ordinary conversation that reflects how the world appears to the eye, like in Genesis 32:31, where it states that the sun rose, which it obviously didn't rise because it doesn't move. Now, when attempting to put a date on the content in the book, Genesis can present some minor difficulties, not so much with the author and themes, so I'm going to start there, and then maybe Jesus will come back and we won't even get to that part. Regarding authorship, Moses is traditionally assigned authorship or editor of Genesis and the four books to follow making up the Pentateuch. Moses, who lived between 1350 BC and 1250 BC, is the one person in the Pentateuch most closely associated with the material found there. It's clear that he did originate many parts of the Pentateuch. For example, Moses recorded details of the battle with the Amalekites in Exodus 17:14. Also, Moses recorded the laws in the Pentateuch as they were dictated to him by the Lord in the book of Exodus. Jesus and the New Testament writers believe that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch. Jesus' words in John 5:46 reads, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So Moses is traditionally assigned authorship by early and reliable sources, but the Pentateuch does not necessarily share the name of the author, so internally it's technically anonymous. Regarding themes, Genesis, as we've heard, clearly establishes our sovereign, eternal, and holy God as the creator of all that is, including humans, who were made in his very image. Second, it also makes clear the nature and consequences of human disobedience and shows how sin matters to God. And third, it shows God's divine and gracious redemption. This grace we see over and over again throughout Genesis with the preservation of Adam and Eve after the fall, with the protection of Cain when he was expelled, with Noah and his family during and after the flood, and with Abraham and his descendants leading all the way to the Messiah. So overarching themes would be first, Creator God's sovereignty and holiness, second, the fallen human condition, and third, salvation. God's plan to save his people was there from the beginning, and we'll review the saving plan in God's many covenants with mankind in greater detail as we proceed. Now, there's no consensus on the number of divine covenants. There are, however, six explicit covenants that we'll go over today, three of which are found in Genesis, and they form the backbone of the Bible, those being the covenants God made with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus. You need to know these as they keep the narrative moving along until we get to the Messiah. A covenant in the ancient world was similar to what we in the modern world would call a contract or a treaty. Covenants typically establish promises and conditions of a relationship and consequences if those conditions are unmet. Covenants provide the skeletal framework for how the whole Bible story holds together. As the story of the Bible unfolds, we see God as a covenant-making, covenant-keeping, and covenant-fulfilling God. God establishes covenants with certain people, and those covenants are the way God unfolds his redemptive plan. The covenants are kind of the structure of the story. Although the Bible does not explicitly mention a covenant until Genesis 6:18, when he announces that he intends to establish a covenant with Noah, many theologians believe that God made a covenant with Adam. Hosea 6:7 is often referenced related to God's covenant with Adam. It reads, "But like Adam, you broke my covenant and betrayed my trust." Scholars refer to the covenant with Adam as the covenant of works or a covenant with creation. Although this terminology is not found in the book of Genesis, when it describes the pre-fall state, various covenantal elements are present. For example, God promises to grant eternal life to Adam if he obeys the Creator and refrains from eating the fruit of the forbidden tree. But as we know, humans didn't live up to their end of the deal. Adam and Eve chose to disbelieve God and trust in their own instincts about right and wrong. They sinned against God, fracturing the human-divine relationship and plunged humanity into sin and death. And we'd be stuck there if it weren't for the divine intervention of God through the covenants that follow. The covenants to follow with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and the new covenant all support and advance God's creative and redemptive goal. Each covenant provides further divine assurance that God will realize his purpose for creation in general and humanity in particular by fully establishing his kingdom on earth. The second covenant with Noah, God enters a formal relationship with Noah and all living creatures after the flood, promising that despite humanity's evil, he will never again destroy them. Rather, he will preserve the world as he works towards fulfilling the promise of the coming Messiah, first referenced in Genesis 3:15, who will rescue humanity and creation and would be the offspring of the woman. After Adam and Noah, the third covenant was with Abraham, which is different than the covenants with Adam and Noah. In it, God promises Abraham a land, descendants, and blessing. This blessing promised Abraham would extend through him to all the peoples on earth. The covenant with Noah provided the circumstances in which redemption could come, but wasn't redemptive in and of itself. Now, evil continues to reign over the world after Noah, and it's against this backdrop that God chooses Abraham out of the pagan and idolatrous land of Ur to establish a covenant people, instructing him to forsake former national ties by leaving his homeland. God promises to give Abraham personal blessing, land, and offspring through his then childless and aging wife, Sarah. In addition to the blessings given to Abraham and his descendants, a provision of blessing is also given to the nations of the earth beyond the descendants of Abraham. Genesis 12:3 reads, "I will bless those who bless you and curse whoever curses you. All people on earth will be blessed through you." In comparing the covenants with Noah and Abraham, there are also some important similarities. We first observe that God sovereignly initiates each with men of his choosing. Both covenants outline specific and unconditional promises that God will see through to their fulfillment independently of man's faithfulness or lack of faithfulness. In addition to God's faithfulness, we see great displays of his grace and mercy poured out on undeserving people throughout. Just as there are similarities between the covenants, some more differences also exist. One of the key differences between the covenants is that the Noahic covenant merely exposes the need for an alternative means for dealing with man's sin. The covenant with Abraham begins God's plan for man's ultimate and enduring redemption through the seed of Abraham. Also, though God enters into an agreement with all living flesh in the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Abraham is made distinctly with Abraham and his heirs. However, it is through this sovereignly chosen people that God will raise up the Messiah to bless the nations, essentially all people in the end. One other significant difference between the covenants is that the covenant with Abraham includes a curse against those who revile Abraham or his seed, as we just read in Genesis 12. As the story of Israel unfolds throughout Genesis and the rest of the Pentateuch, God deals harshly with the adversaries of the patriarchs in Israel as he protects them. In Genesis, Laban experiences blessing as Jacob and his family stay in the land, but suffer harm when Jacob departs. Egypt also is blessed through 7 years of famine as Jacob's son Joseph administered the land under Pharaoh, but later endures terrible plagues of judgment when a future Pharaoh refuses to release the Israelites from slavery, as we read in Exodus. Now, the last three covenants with Moses, David, and the New Covenant obviously occur after the book of Genesis, but I'm going to cover them briefly just for context. In the covenant with Moses, found in Exodus, God rescues Israel from slavery in Egypt and promises to make them his own treasured possession, a holy nation set apart. This is the covenant God establishes with the people of Israel on Mount Sinai after he led them out of Egyptian slavery. With it, God supplies the law that is meant to govern and shape the people of Israel in the promised land. This law was not a means of salvation, but would distinguish the people from the surrounding nations as a special kingdom. They will be a kingdom of priests that mediate his goodness and glory to all the nations. An epic role in redemptive history, this covenant was conditional and defined blessings and curses based on obedience and disobedience. Israel was to obey the terms embodied in all the laws given on the Mount Sinai, summarized in the Ten Commandments. God promised to bring blessings if they followed his commands, but curses if they disobeyed, most notably exile into foreign lands, as we see played out with the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles. Understanding the Mosaic covenant, though, is foundational to understanding the cycle of blessing and curses in the Old Testament, the exiles of Israel and Judah, and so much more. God's covenant with David comes to pass when God establishes David as king and promises to make his name great. He'll give David a royal kingdom in which the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel will be fulfilled through his lineage. God will raise up a Davidic descendant who will build a house for the Lord, and his throne and his kingdom will last forever. Though imperfect, David is a successful leader, overcomes Israel's enemies, and decides to build a house for God. This covenant, too, is conditional. David and his descendants must remain faithful to God. However, there are unconditional elements as well. Despite the king's failures, God guaranteed a faithful Davidic king on the throne all the way to Christ, which takes us to the new and last covenant through Christ. The new covenant is introduced by the prophets. As God's people turn out to be constant covenant breakers and are cast off into exile, the prophets give them hope that one day God will bring about a new covenant through Jesus. We read of Isaiah's suffering servant and references to the Messiah in Micah, Daniel, Hosea, Jeremiah, and multiple other places in the Old Testament. There's no stipulation to this unconditional covenant of grace. God incarnate comes, dies, is buried, and on the third day raises from the dead and offers to take the sins of the world. On the night of Jesus' Last Supper, Jesus takes the cup and declares his death would be the inauguration of this new covenant. Luke 22:20 reads, "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" So the Old Testament covenants establish promises that look forward to fulfillment. Much of the New Testament is concerned to show how Jesus fulfills these covenant promises and what life should look like for a people living in the new covenant, inaugurated by Christ's death and resurrection. So the covenants progressively build upon one another, forming a backbone of sorts to the redemptive storyline. God creates man through Adam and preserved the world through Noah, initiated redemption through Abraham, formed a special people, the Israelites, who would stand out under Moses, promises a shepherd king through David, and then fulfilled all of his covenantal promises through Christ. With each covenant, God promises and plans to save the world through the seed of the woman that we read about in Genesis 3:15, which becomes clear and clear until we finally see that the redemption can only come through Christ. Now, switching to dating briefly, dating the contents of chapters 12 through 50 in Genesis is not too difficult, since these events fall into the realm of written history. It's fairly easy to put Abraham somewhere in the neighborhood of about 4,000 years ago. Dating the contents of 1 through 11 is a little more difficult. When looking at the primeval history in chapters 1 through 11, you'll get a lot of variance and views amongst Orthodox believers. Neither an old earth nor a young earth view is without its difficulties. If you adhere to an old earth view, you have to do some creative interpreting of the word day or yom in Hebrew. Typically, it seems that this word translates to a one-day period, but it can refer to a period of time. And you have to wrestle with the question of maybe the Neanderthal, for instance. Were Neanderthals image bearers? Did they mix with Homo sapiens? Were Adam and Eve Neanderthal or part of Neanderthal? If you hold to a young earth view, you have to contend with the fact that archaeological finds seem to imply a human presence much earlier than the 6,000 years or so allotted by young earthers. And you have to address things like the dinosaur issue. Did the dinosaurs and people exist at the same time? And how do you reconcile the loads and loads of archaeological evidence to the contrary? But when considering these things, the important thing to consider is that God did create the universe, Adam and Eve, and every other created thing, whether it was in six literal days or six specific periods of time. And we need to remember that there are Orthodox believers on each side of the issue. As we've learned in the last few weeks, the creation story, as reported in Genesis, is similar, but at many levels quite unlike the creation stories of the other Near East cultures of the time. And the creation story in Genesis functions like what we would call a polemic, or a written argument against the other Near East creation stories of the time. The creation story, a creation account in Genesis, assumes God's eternality and preexistence, and in Genesis, this one true and uncreated God created out of love and with his spoken word and without preexistent material, creation by divine decree and a creation from nothing. In comparison, in the Babylonian creation epic, the Enuma Elish, that Guy referred to a few weeks back, for instance, Apsu and Tiamat, two of the first gods, were created out of the swirling waters and chaos. These two created gods gave birth to other gods, but these younger gods were loud and troubled the sleep of Apsu, which distracted him from his work by day, so he planned to kill the younger gods. However, Tiamat hears about this plan and has her oldest son kill Apsu. This older son, Enki, then creates his home from Apsu's remains. Then Tiamat gets mad that her mate is dead and is advised to wage war against the younger gods. It all kind of reads like a Jerry Springer episode. In this creation story, the gods are created, not eternal, are capable of being killed, and not in control or sovereign. These gods are loud, distracted, vengeful, and anything but holy. Another contrast is when Marduk, the king of gods, creates savage man. Savage man is created to service the gods, to make life easier on them. Not out of love, but to make life easier on the imperfect and created gods. Now, there are some obvious similarities with the other Near East creation stories, and some find the similarities we see with the creation account in Genesis and the other Near East creation stories disconcerting. But consider that Genesis stands out as a true polemic when compared to the other creation stories of ancient times, and that the one true Almighty God is eternal and not created, sovereign and holy, and in need of nothing, and creating out of love, not out of weakness or selfishness. This would not have been lost in the original readers and hearers of the Genesis creation story. And this is a sub-theme that we see throughout Genesis and the rest of the Pentateuch, where the Genesis creation account stands out when compared to the other creation stories of the time, much like how God's chosen people were intended to stand out in the Old Testament by what they ate and wore, how they sacrificed and worshiped, and is clearly seen in the covenant of circumcision. So that would be one controversial concept. Now, there are a number of other controversial bits found in Genesis, early Genesis in particular, and we're going to go over a few more. In relationship to creation, one controversial view floating out there is that of mythohistory in reference to early Genesis. which we'll be covering in greater depth later this year, I believe. Those holding to this view might look at early Genesis as being actual historical events that really occurred, but are shared in a fanciful, figurative, or fictional way, similar to other stories told in the ancient Near East at the time. These folks would argue that the genre of early Genesis might imply these things to be historical narratives of things that really happened, but are clothed in the language of myth and therefore not to be interpreted literally. And it seems those holding to a mytho-historical view seem to find it difficult to believe some of the more fanciful and miraculous language found in early Genesis, or feel that it reads more like the myths of the other Near East creation stories. So looking at these stories in early Genesis as a more poetic telling, often of true events, is more palatable for them. Another controversial concept related to creation would be that of theistic evolution. This in mytho-history may garner a raised eyebrow by some, but there are Orthodox believers who hold to the idea that evolution occurred under the hand of God and feel that their theory jives with Scripture. Theistic evolutionists would argue that that evolution was not random and unguided, but completely under the control of God Almighty. And truthfully, even though I find mytho-history and theistic evolution troublesome personally, in what I've read, many of the theologians holding these views do seem to be trying to keep a high view of God's sovereignty and control in creation with these approaches. Another controversy relates to inconsistencies that some see in the different versions of the creation story seen in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. I would argue that the idea of two differing creation accounts to be a misinterpretation. It seems to me that they describe the same creation event. They don't disagree as to the order in which things were created and do not contradict one another. Genesis 1 describes the 6 days of creation, while Genesis 2 covers only one day of that creation week, the sixth day, and there doesn't appear to be contradiction. A few more controversial topics in Genesis 1 through 11 relate to the flood, the Tower of Babel, and the long lifespans. Was the flood global or local? There are many Orthodox believers that hold to both views regarding the flood. Local or global is a small quibble, I think. The bigger argument, I believe, is with those who doubt its occurrence. Discover magazine, a secular magazine started in 1980 by Time Incorporated, ran an article in 2012 stating that biblical-type floods are real and they're absolutely enormous. So geologically, there's example after example of mammoth floods occurring in ancient history. This isn't in doubt. Besides the biblical account of Noah's flood, there are a plethora of other flood narratives in ancient history, like in the Epic of Gilgamesh, for instance. One source I saw stated that he was familiar with about 200 ancient flood narratives. One of the strongest evidences for the flood is the pervasive presence of flood legends in the folklore of the people groups from around the world. And the stark differences found in the biblical account, again, functions like a polemic to the other Near East flood narratives accounts that show the weak, vengeful, and unholy gods of the surrounding cultures. Reading again from Peter Vogt's Interpreting the Pentateuch, he shows how the biblical accounts of the flood stands out when compared to other Near East flood narratives, in that the biblical flood narrative points to the fact that human sin matters to God. It has a pernicious effect on all of creation and therefore must be dealt with. The fact that all life, except for the remnants preserved on the ark, is destroyed demonstrates how seriously God takes sin. It is incompatible with his nature and contrary to his intentions. God's holiness and justice stand out here, not vengeance and weakness, or as seen in many of the other Near East flood narratives. Now, the flood and maybe even the Tower of Babel are events that some might put in that arena of mytho-history, historical events of things that really happened but aren't clothed in the language of myth and therefore not to be interpreted in a wooden and literalistic way. However, regarding the Tower of Babel, when you do even a simple investigation into the development of language, the Tower of Babel actually seems as reasonable an account as any of the other theories that I read, which many of which are just bizarre in nature to begin with, because development of language apparently has stymied researchers for centuries. Regarding the long lifespans, prior to the flood, there are many theories. One states that the human genetic code had developed few defects at that early point in history. Another one, called the canopy theory, refers to how the waters above the firmament noted in Genesis 1:7 created a greenhouse effect and blocked much of the radiation that now hits the earth, or the idea that God just simply blessed the line of Seth, which would eventually produce the Messiah. The Bible doesn't say specifically, and I'm inclined to leave this one to mystery, and you can maybe ask Jesus when you get to heaven. And while you're at it, you can figure out the whole Nephilim thing, or ask Wendell. I think he's going to cover that later, possibly. Again, in review, the first overarching theme of Genesis would be that of a sovereign and almighty God who creates all things by decree and out of nothing because he loves us. Secondly, we see man's sin and the consequences that follow. Third, we see our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God establishing a way to redemption for his image bearers. The Old Testament covenants establish promises that look forward to fulfillment. Again, much of the New Testament is concerned to show how Jesus fulfills those covenant promises and what life should look like for people living in the new covenant inaugurated by Christ's death and resurrection. Regarding Christ, we see Jesus referenced multiple times in the book of Genesis, starting with Genesis 3:15, the first reference to Christ in the Old Testament. And I will put enmity, I can never say that word, enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Here are a couple other examples of Christ's reference in the book of Genesis. Genesis 12:3 regarding Abraham's seed, blessing the nations. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. Or Genesis 17:19 regarding Isaac's seed. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. And Genesis 28:14. We read about Jacob's seed. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. And Judah's blessing in chapter 49 is fraught with references to the Messiah. This reminds us that Christ was always the answer. The entire Old Testament is essentially the story of how we get to Christ and the telling of why we need him. And Genesis is the start of that story. A sovereign God created, mankind fell, and God redeemed. Okay, now moving on to later Genesis, chapter 12 introduces us to Abraham. You're likely familiar with the story. A long time passed since the flood and the Tower of Babel, and Abram at the time, is called by God. He faithfully follows, even being willing to sacrifice his son when asked to. Unlike Noah, Abraham was not said to have found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham was called out of the blue from his home in Ur of the Chaldeans, modern-day southern Iraq, an area near Babylon steeped in idolatry. Abraham did not necessarily have knowledge of the one true God, but when he was called to walk away from his earthly father's home, he went. Why was Abraham chosen? Simply stated, to prepare the way for the Messiah through God's chosen people, who would come through Abraham. Abraham is promised land, descendants, and a blessing, essentially the blessing that God first spoke of in Genesis 3:15. It will be one of Abraham's descendants that will be the Messiah, the one to crush the head of Satan. Abraham's people, who would stand out and be set apart, in essence, showing the rest of the world that they, too, could be blessed like Abraham and his descendants if they chose to be obedient to God. It wasn't necessarily due to anything special about Abraham. Abraham went when he was called and showed himself to be faithful to God, but he wasn't perfect. First, he laughed at the idea that he would have a son in his old age, as God said, and he tried to actually speed up God's plan by having a child, Ishmael, with the slave Hagar. And on a side note, this simple act seems to have had dire historical consequences, in that some of the strife that we see today in our world today even could quite possibly be linked back to Abraham's hasty decision to rush God, and that his son Ishmael is today thought to be the father of the Arab nations, and possibly even Muhammad himself. In Genesis 17:20, we read about how Ishmael, too, will be blessed and fruitful and will father a great nation. And just prior to that, in Genesis 16, we're told that Ishmael will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his kinsmen. However, in spite of Abraham's hastiness, our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God kept his part of the covenant, as was promised in his own time when Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah. Isaac then married Rebekah around age 40 and had Jacob and Esau 20 years after that. There seems to be another sub-theme of patience when you consider Abraham and Sarah were at or near 100 years of age when Isaac was born to them, and Isaac waits around 60 years to see his twin sons. It appears God will act in the very way he wants and on his schedule and will utilize whatever vessels he chooses. We'd be wise to trust in his timing and pray for his very perfect will. Besides Abraham's imperfection, we find Jacob, Abraham's grandson through Isaac, tricking his brother Esau and stealing his birthright, and also his blessing with the help of his mother Rebekah. Besides Abraham, Jacob, and Rebekah, there's a long line of disreputable folks in the genealogy of Messiah. What's this tell us? God uses sinners, connivers, and the weak. This is great news for all you losers out there. Again, the theme we see in Genesis are that of a creator God, a sinful people, and God's redemption. The path is long. Abraham was promised the land of Canaan where he was sent, but it would be hundreds of years before that would actually come to fruition. Abraham wouldn't see it. His son Isaac wouldn't see it. Jacob wouldn't see it. Even the 12 sons of Israel wouldn't see it. As stated earlier, another sub-theme would be that of patience, or our patience as we wait on God's perfect timing, but also God's patience with his sinful, weak, and fallen image bearers. Consider how patient God is with our world even today. We see babies being killed in the womb, homosexuality and transgenderism being normalized, and belief in God being mocked. Yet our God continues to be patient, not wanting anyone to perish. Thanks be to God that he is so patient. In short, it appears that God desires to bless people, but people reject this blessing and instead receive a curse. This is Adam and Eve's legacy to humanity. However, since God desires to bless humanity, he sends Abraham into Canaan to bless the nations. This important theological concept undergirds our understanding of how God's eventual judgment on Canaan demonstrates both his mercy and his justice. Genesis presents God not as Genesis presents God not only as desiring to bless people, but as patient and merciful to them, not the monster some imply when referencing the God of the Old Testament. For example, God gives those living in Canaan over 400 years to repent, turn to him, and receive blessing. The Lord tells Abraham that his descendants will go into Egypt for 400 years, and they, Abraham's descendants, shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's from Genesis 15:16. In other words, God leaves the Amorites, those living in Canaan, alone for 400 years to fill their iniquity. During this time, those living in Canaan could have freely repented and been saved from God's wrath, yet they refused. God then chose to send to judge a people with whom he had pleaded with for years through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, among others, to repent, believe, and receive blessing. And it seems that we may be possibly be in a similar situation even today, where God may be waiting for our world's iniquity to be complete. After Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we finally meet the 12 tribes of Israel in Genesis 29. Of special importance, God picks Levi to be of the priestly line. He picks Judah to be the ancestor of the Messiah, and he picks Joseph, not the oldest, to lead. Again, the older sibling serves the younger, like we see with Seth and Cain, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Ephraim and Manasseh. God seems to do it his way. Joseph goes through great turmoil, but maintains his faith as he is deceived and abused by his brothers and sold to slavery to the Mennonites. It's a nod to Wendell. Thanks. Today, I'll be... I skipped a page. Sold to the Mennonites, jailed for unrighteous reasons and seemingly forgotten, but God keeps his promises. Great patience is obviously needed. God always comes through in his timing. Genesis closes with Jacob's blessing his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, and finally with the death of Joseph. Judah's blessing specifically references the Messiah, God's ultimate plan for redemption from the beginning, as we read in chapter 49, 8 through 12. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are like a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. So in Genesis, we find our very patient, covenant-keeping God using his fallen and failed image-bearers, bearing creation, to accomplish his will to bless the nations through his chosen people who stand out to the watching world in his very perfect timing, which eventually ends with Christ. This is the message that we see consistently played out throughout the whole Bible. But as seen, it all starts in Genesis 1. He created us, was patient with us, we failed miserably, and he redeemed us. And this redemption through Christ was always the plan. Josh.
Well, thank God for his great mercy and his patience with us. Amen. And Tim, thank you for your hard work and for the obvious amount of organization and time that you put into that. We appreciate you, brother. Would you all stand with me? And after the service, I will be in the probably about 5 minutes from now, I'll be in the library. If anyone would like to join me in just spending some time in prayer for the church in Afghanistan, you are welcome. I'll take maybe 5-10 minutes and just lift up that whole situation in prayer. So you're welcome to join me if you'd like to in about 5 minutes. For now, I'll read from 1 Peter 5, verses 10 through 11, as we depart from here. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's rely on the Lord and his strength this week.